I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Without a doubt, this passage raises questions, and questions that are not easy to answer. Certainly, if the commentaries are anything to go by, there is a diversity of ways of understanding this passage. And so it's difficult for us to say categorically that any particular understanding is necessarily the right one. And so with those words of introduction, let me also confess that what I have to say this morning may not satisfy your questions or give you the answers that you necessarily agree wholeheartedly with. Nevertheless, we have to tackle this passage because it's the next one after the one we've just studied. And it is of immense importance that we grapple with God's word and seek to understand it, and not simply to shrug off as perhaps too difficult those portions which initially present us with some dilemmas. We've already observed that John is writing this letter with a specific purpose. It's a purpose that is most clearly declared in the opening verse of this section, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John has been very clear as to his purpose. He was very clear when he wrote his gospel. Very clear that he was writing his gospel to unbelievers with the desire that as a result of reading his account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, they would cease in their unbelief and come to faith in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. That was his great purpose, that unbelievers may understand who Jesus is, believe in him, and have everlasting life. In his letter, his first letter, he's writing to believers. Very specifically, I'm writing these things to you who believe. And of course, in other ways, we have encountered the same truth throughout this letter. He is very clearly writing to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe many of them are people who have read his gospel, who have understood who Jesus of Nazareth is, and who have put their faith in him, and as a result have received eternal life. John is writing to those people. They believe in the name of the Son of God. And he's writing to them now, not so that they may have eternal life, because if they believe in the name of the Son of God, they have life. But now he's writing that they may know that they have eternal life. That they may be sure that they have eternal life. You see, false teachers have come into the church. False teachers who have been proclaiming a different gospel. A kind of a good news. Their good news is, it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you believe, you're okay with God. God's fine with that. Don't worry about it. Carry on your life. Regardless of his law, regardless of his people, regardless of his truth, and you'll be okay. John has said that is no good news at all. That is not the gospel. It is not what the apostles preached. It is not what has been handed down to them as of first importance. In fact, these false teachers have denied critical elements of truth. They have behaved abominably in their relationship to the church, and they have completely disregarded God's law. But despite these facts, their false teaching has obviously had an impact upon the church. To the extent that there are those in the church who wonder, have I believed the right things? Am I doing the right things? Is the church the right place to experience and practice the love of God? Well, John is writing then to these people that those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that they have eternal life, may know the truth, that they may come to a conviction that they are, in fact, in the right place, doing the right thing, believing the right thing. And that's why, throughout this letter, John has presented those three tests that we've encountered over and over again. That they believe the right thing concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Who he is and what he has done, according to the apostles' doctrine. They must believe that. They must also live upright lives. They must take seriously the commands of God. Not try to compromise them, not try to dilute them in any way, not try to explain away why they might not be so applicable today as they were in former times or anything like that. No, they are to take seriously the laws of God, which are the expression of the holiness of God, and they must live by those laws. And above all, they must love one another. If they believe the right things, the doctrine of the apostles, if they obey the law of God, if they love one another, they will know that they have eternal life. They will have confidence that they, and not the false teachers, have fellowship with God. That they who believe the truth concerning Jesus have fellowship with God, are not those who deny the truth concerning Jesus. That those who seek with all of their strength to obey the law of God are those who have fellowship with God, not those who claim that it doesn't matter whether or not you keep the law of God. And that those who exert themselves in humility to love one another, that they are the ones who have fellowship with God, not those who are reckless in their relationships with others in the church. Uncaring, unloving, unconcerned. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, that part of this passage, at least, is fairly straightforward. But then John goes on to talk about a confidence that we can have towards God. And he says that the confidence that we can have towards him is this, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If we know that he hears us, we can have confidence that he will give us what we've asked. How do we know that he hears us? Well, if we ask according to his will. Now, one of the problems that we have here is this. If we pray with the kind of confidence that John seems to be encouraging here, we need to be absolutely certain that what we're praying for is the will of God. How do we know what is the will of God? Can we really have confidence in the end that what we're praying for is the will of God? Do we have to conclude our prayers with a kind of an opt-out clause for God? This is what I want, God, but if it doesn't happen to fit in with your will be done, not my own. Well, certainly Jesus gives us a pattern of that prayer, doesn't he, in Gethsemane before his own death, when he prays to God on three occasions on that night. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup that he is about to drink, the cup of the wrath of God poured out upon sinners. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The question is, does Jesus's prayer there present us with a general example of how we ought to pray? Does it sort of present us with the option to pray for anything that we want as long as we conclude it with the appropriate phrase that will not oblige God? Otherwise, you see, we have a problem, don't we? That if we ask anything in Jesus' name, he will give it to us. That's what Jesus himself said in the Gospels. Is it true that we can ask for anything in Jesus' name? Well, quite clearly, it cannot mean absolutely anything at all. Otherwise, we here this morning wouldn't be in the situations we are in our lives. I think our circumstances would be very different, wouldn't they? It's very obvious from our own experience that when Jesus spoke those words, he didn't mean absolutely everything without restriction. But even if we narrow it down, as John seems to hear and say, well, it's everything that is in accordance with his will, we still have a problem, because can we confidently come to God in prayer about the things that trouble us, about the desires that we have? In what sense is John able to say here that our fellowship with God means that we have confidence towards him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Is there a way that we can understand what the will is here that John is referring to? And I think we can. I think John is actually fairly specific here in this passage about what he's thinking of. It's not that he's opening up the whole subject of prayer so that on any particular topic, as long as we're praying in accordance with the will of God, we will receive what we ask for. Now, as a general truth, I'm sure that that is right. If we're asking according to the will of God, isn't it enough? We don't need to say that we will get it. Of course we'll get it if it's in God's will. It seems a bit redundant, really. Now, what am I trying to say here? Well, it's this, that we don't need to find out specifically on any particular topic what God's will is, because what John is addressing here are the issues that he has been writing about for the last 4.5 chapters. John is concerned that his readers have confidence with regard to their standing before God. I've written these things to you who believe in the Son of God, so that you may have confidence that you have fellowship with God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this confidence leads us to a confidence that when we talk with God, in fellowship with God, we will communicate with him, and he will be receptive to us. And anything that we ask, he will hear, and he will give. Now the point is that this is given in the context of faith in Jesus Christ for fellowship with God. The prayer that he is saying God will answer is the prayer for fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. He's not talking about prayer in general, though certainly the principles apply. But he's thinking specifically about this situation. Here are people who have been struggling with the question, are we on the right track? Are we thinking the right thoughts? Are we believing the right things? Are we doing the right things? Have we got it wrong? Have these other teachers got it right? And these people who do believe in Jesus are beginning to wonder, who does have fellowship with God? Well, John's explained to them who does have fellowship with God, and now he says to them, now, when we talk to God, when we ask him, he hears and he gives. Let me tie it in and anchor it to John's own account of Jesus' teaching. I think this is absolutely crucial for us to rightly understand what John is getting at in this quite difficult passage, and we haven't got to the most difficult bit yet. John's teaching over and over and over again in this letter finds its foundation in his record of Jesus' teaching, which we have in his gospel. And so over and over again, as we've worked our way through this letter, you've observed that I've gone back to the gospel of John and shown how what John writes in his letter is drawn out of the teaching of Jesus in the gospel. And this is exactly what we find then on this subject of prayer. Look in John's gospel in chapter 14. This is in the upper room. Judas has been marked out as the disciple who would betray him. And he has left the upper room, and Jesus has continued to teach the remaining 11 disciples. And one of the things that he says, we find in chapter 14 and verse 12, where Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And then a little later on that same evening, talking to his disciples in chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Jesus says, you will do greater works than me. Now think about that. Jesus' disciples will do greater works than Jesus did. Jesus called the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk. Well, we have accounts of the disciples doing the same things, but you can hardly say that they're any greater. Even if the multiplicity of disciples, 11 of them performing these actions, would seem to make it a greater quantity. Jesus drove out demons and even raised the dead. But his disciples did those things too. Though you couldn't exactly say that they're greater things than Jesus did. So when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father," what is he talking about? What are the greater works that his disciples will do? Well, the greater work is vividly illustrated, I think, on the day of Pentecost. When Jesus ascended into heaven, there was a small band of disciples witnessed his departure. And when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to his disciples, there were 120 of them gathered in an upper room. There were undoubtedly others who were followers of Jesus at this time. But while often during his earthly ministry, crowds followed him, they were as equally quick to leave him when it suited them as they were to follow in his wake when he was performing amazing signs. When Jesus died on the cross, there were a handful of witnesses who would call him their friend. When he ascended into heaven, there weren't many more. And when the Spirit was given, there weren't many more than that. And yet when Peter stood up in Jerusalem after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and preached, 5,000 people were saved. And just a short while later, we read of another 3,000 being saved. And as the disciples were dispersed from Jerusalem as a result of persecution, and they went into Judea and Samaria and even further afield, this multiplying continued. The disciples won far more converts to Jesus Christ than he had ever brought about through his ministry. This is the greater work that they will do. The greater work that they will do is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many, 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 many more people will be released from their captivity in their sins to freedom of service of the King of Kings. This is the greater work that they will do. And notice then that when Jesus speaks to his disciples about asking in his name, it is in the context of this greater work. You will do greater works than I do. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. How is the Father glorified in the Son? He is glorified in the Son when people believe in Jesus. When they honor Jesus as Savior, the Father is glorified. When they acknowledge that their sinfulness demands a ransom, and they believe that the Son of God came into the world as a ransom, they honor the Father. When they acknowledge that nothing that they can do, no good deeds that they can perform, no loving words that they can speak, no pure thoughts that they can think can earn merit with God, that they are utterly and totally sinful and completely dependent upon the mercy of God, when they humble themselves before God and accept his provision, the provision of his Son, he is honored. When people accept the testimony of God, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him, believe him, follow him. When people listen and obey and do that, they honor the Father. They glorify the Father. When we go out and we proclaim the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and people respond and trust in him, the Father is glorified. Whatever you ask in my name in this context of ministry, of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, this I will do, Jesus says, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You have not chosen me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The fruit that he's speaking of here, it's all in the context of this proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fruit that he's speaking of here in John chapter 15 and verse 16 is not the fruit of the Spirit to which Paul refers in Galatians chapter 5. It is not. It is the fruit of sinners being saved through the proclamation of the gospel. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And so our prayers then are prayers for the prosperity of the gospel. I'm commanding you these things, Jesus says, so that you will love one another. And what is the key thing about loving one another? That when we love one another, people will know that we are his disciples. That our very love for one another bears testimony to his saving work in our lives. It is another way by which we proclaim the good news and the power of Jesus to save. Now, that's Jesus. That's Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John. I put it to you that when John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, he has that in his mind. His concern is for the gospel of Jesus Christ to have such an effect upon people that they will become convinced of who he is and trust in him. Trusting in him, they will have eternal life. And may be confident of the eternal life that they have. And so he says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And then look what he goes on to say. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. John's argument in terms of the confidence with which we can approach God in prayer has as its focus the saving work of Jesus Christ. John is thinking specifically now of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ but whose faith may be wavering. He's thinking specifically now of those who are followers of Jesus Christ, but who are stumbling along somewhat. Their lives are not perfect. And he says that if we pray for these brothers, they will be given life. That we have a ministry of prayer on behalf of our brothers and sisters in the church. Part of our loving of our brothers and sisters in the church will be a concern for their purity and a desire that God would forgive them when they stumble and fall along the way. Now the question is, what on earth does he mean by a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death? What is he talking about? Well, there have been all sorts of explanations in different branches of the church and different times in history, and we don't have time to explore them and assess their various merits. Let me put it to you that what John has in mind here is what he's already written about elsewhere in this letter. We don't need to jump out of these pages to some other portion of God's word to gain an understanding of what it is that John's talking about. John's concern is for these readers. John's concern is that they may have confidence in their standing before God. John's concern is that they would have assurance that they have fellowship with God. That's what this letter is all about. That's what this passage is all about. He wants them to know that their sins are forgiven, not because they live good lives, but because God is merciful and he sent a Saviour, that Jesus' blood cleanses from sin when they confess their sins. That Jesus is the propitiation. He is the one who turns away the wrath of God from sinners. He wants them to have their assurance firmly rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Such people are not perfect. Such people commit sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, 9. But there are other characters in this letter who have denied aspects of the person and work of Christ. They think that they do not need the blood of Christ to cleanse them, because their sins are of no account to God. They don't believe that it is necessary to hold steadfastly to the incarnation, the virgin birth of the Son of God. They do not think that it is necessary to hold fast to Jesus, the incarnate God, the perfect man, the substitutionary sacrifice accepted by God on behalf of sinners. They were once part of the church, but they have now gone out, John says, verse 19 of chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. They didn't know before. When they were still in the church, they looked like everyone else. They behaved like everyone else. They believed like everyone else, it would seem. Their departure indicated that they were never part of them. But you see, they had had all of the blessings of the preaching of the word. They had even seemed to have responded to the preaching of the word. Now they denied those truths. They have gone out. They are back in the world. And John says, there's a sin that leads to death. In this letter, life and death are not physical, they are spiritual. And John is saying here, I believe, that what these people have done is confirmed themselves under the sentence of death of God. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and there they will remain. Because their denial of the Son of God, having all the blessings of the church, as it were, removes from them the opportunity for salvation. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. There's a sin that is so grievous, a denial of Christ despite having tasted something of his blessedness. A rejection of the gospel despite having once seemed to embrace the gospel. That is what he's talking about. And even here we have an echo of the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus prayed what is referred to as his high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus prays for himself that he will glorify and be glorified. He prays for his disciples who are with him there. And he prays for those who are not yet his disciples. Not just those 11 who witnessed this prayer, but he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word. But he also states quite categorically in that prayer that he is praying for his disciples, whom you gave me out of the world. He is not praying for the world. John tells us that we are to pray for our brothers and sisters, and our prayers for them can give them life. Our prayers for them can result in the day of judgment revealing nothing that would condemn them. Our prayers for them. But we are not to pray for those who have rejected Jesus, having experienced who he is, known what he has done, seemed at one time to have embraced it all. There is no promise here that a prayer for such a person is going to be answered with life. Well, let us not dwell on that, but let us focus on the confidence that we can have in our prayers for one another as brothers and sisters in the church who, perhaps with difficulty, perhaps stumblingly, follow Jesus. Not perfectly, but nevertheless, we're making progress. Our prayers for one another brings life. And of course, this then reinforces the truth of the need that we have to love one another, to obey the commands of God, and to believe in Jesus Christ ourselves. This is tremendously encouraging for us. Our ministry in this world is to represent God towards men. Our work is to encourage one another to glorify God. And our prayers for that end have been given a certain answer. We will receive what we ask for.